I always think that's one of the coolest prayer battles that goes on, right? All the people praying that summer continues longer, and all the snow machiners praying that winter hurries up and gets there with lots of snow so we can play. That's always entertaining. Well, I need some help, and you probably do too, putting up with me, so I'm going to pray and ask for the Father's blessing. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are, that you alone are worthy. No one else is worthy. We're here for you. We're here to hear from you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you give me your words. I submit my mind and my body and my mouth to you this morning and ask that your words only would come out of my mouth. Ask for our ears to be open to hear what the Spirit says, and that we would let the seed grow and take root, and that we would be transformed through your presence and your word this morning. Thank you for each one here. Be with all our vacationers in D.C. Protect them today. Bless them and everything they put their hands to. May it bring fruit to the kingdom and honor to your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve gave me some gum, and it's crazy gum. It's got like antifreeze, motor oil and stuff in it. It's really weird. It's supposed to save your voice or something, but it's making me slobber. From Africa. All right. Well, I want to do a walkabout, speaking of Africa. Let's do a big circle this morning, and I want to kind of pick up on some of the stuff we've been talking about last couple weeks here with Zach, and end up at a place that he mentioned last week when he talked about the boat ride. You remember the boat ride last week? Jesus in the boat, and they're out in the storm on the water. I want us to end up in the boat, okay? Not because it's scary, but because it's the place of rest because of who is in the boat. So, when I was younger, like long time ago, there was a doctrinal tenet that kind of went around that was called the all-sufficiency of Christ. And it kind of had its roots, at least in Calvinism a little bit, John Calvin. But it went back farther than that, even to Martin Luther, who had his thesis that he nailed to the door, if you remember that story, and his heading was, in Latin, was sola fide, which expanded out meant salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And it was the principle that all the work has been finished. Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, because we can't get into the boat unless we have a correct understanding of who he is, what his work has done, and where we stand in that place. I will admit that for me it was easy to say that's what I believe. I believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ. But what does that mean? Because I can tell you, we don't fully understand who he is and everything about what he has accomplished on our behalf. His ways are beyond our ways. They're beyond our understanding. They go even past our finding out. That's what the scripture says. That means I don't have the ability to get it yet. It is so big. But there are things that I can understand and that I need to understand in a way that I learn. I'm an old instructor pilot, so learning is a crazy thing. Learning is defined as a change in behavior based on experience. So if you're teaching a kid how to fly, they're going to do everything wrong over and over again until they learn. Now, they may know the right thing to do and the right way to do it, but until that experience changes how they act, what they do, the decisions they make. They haven't learned, right? You say that to your kid. When will you ever learn? I've told you 1,000 times, and you can quote it back to me, but you haven't learned because it didn't change your behavior. That's learning. So there's a part of this that until it sinks into us enough that it changes our response and changes how we act, we haven't yet learned. Our understanding of who he is expanded, fine-tuned, brought into focus through exposure to the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus. So if I believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ, I should therefore also believe in the all-sufficiency of the Word. It has the ability to transform me, to change me, to correct the wrong thinking in my mind and get it pointed on the proper thing that I need to be focusing on. See, we have, our eyes are incredible things. Phenomenal, actually, how it all works. Not just the vision piece, but the perception, right? Vision is just seeing the picture. Perception is how does it fit into reality? How does this picture get oriented to gravity? How can I judge distance and judge motion and all those things? That's perception. So if I want to accurately understand him, I need to bring the focus to the thing, not let the periphery pull me off. I need to get my focus on him and what his word says so that I can accurately understand. If we're going to start somewhere, we need to kind of start with what he says about himself, what the word says about him. I'm going to zing through a bunch of verses here fast, but hopefully not too fast. Some of them I'll have up on the slide, some of them I won't. But what does he say about it? Ephesians 3:19 says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's no small thing. Filled with the fullness of God. You got that one? Ephesians 4 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a pretty high bar getting set for us right out the gate here. 1 Corinthians 1 says, in Christ we have all wisdom, all righteousness, all sanctification, and redemption. You have. In Christ we have. That's not a half-done thing. That's not a future tense. That is, you currently possess all righteousness. Well, how did that happen? We'll get there in a minute. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are his. Colossians 2 says, you are complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. Perfect. Complete. Those are superlatives. You know what a superlative is, right? The best. The fastest. The highest. If somebody is faster than you, you are not the fastest. Right? If something is better, it's not the best. The better thing is best. Well, you are complete. If you are complete, there is nothing else left to be done. You have arrived at the end of the process. You are complete in him. Do I understand that? Do I recognize that? How do I know that that's real? How did I get there if I didn't have anything to do with it? That's something Zach's talked about for many weeks, is we have this feeling that we need to clean ourselves up, to make ourselves acceptable and ready for God to use us, to fill us. When in actuality, all those verses point out to the fact that Jesus did it. Jesus completed the process. He finished the work. In fact, we all know Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Grace saves you through faith, but it's not your faith. You got it as a gift from God. Why? So that you can't boast. You can't take credit for this faith that you have that enables you to believe in this grace that has made you complete. That's an amazing thing that takes all of it out of my hands except the hearing and believing. And I want to talk about that a little bit as we go. Josh needed a kidney years ago. He had one that was like almost not there and one that was barely working. And so he got one from his sister. What did Josh do to make that kidney work? Nothing. He went to sleep. Somebody gave him some anesthesia or something, and he woke up with a new kidney. What kind of faith did he exercise to get this kidney working? He had to trust his sister and her trust in her perfectly working kidney that it was going to still work perfectly when it was in his body and no longer in hers. So whose kidney is that? Whose kidney do you have? It's his. Where'd he get it? Got it from his sister. But it's his kidney. It's been given to him fully. She's not going to come back, ask for it back, I hope. Are you done with that? That's kind of the thing that we don't understand a little bit about what's going on. I want to talk about a little bit about faith, because Scripture kind of splits faith up in two little paths. There's faith in Jesus, and then there's the faith of Jesus. So faith in Jesus is trusting the trustworthy one, right? It's a two-directional thing. He is trustworthy, so I trust him. At some point this morning, you came in and evaluated your chair. You did a survey. You kind of were checking last week to make sure that the chair you're sitting in met the qualifications for you to sit in this morning, because you're exercising faith in it right now. Now, maybe you didn't pay attention last week. Maybe you did a study on the chair and you determined that it has all the criteria to be able to hold you up. It's constructed and engineered in such a way that it will probably be okay. So I'm gonna rest my weight on it. Same thing walking in the parking lot. I saw a couple people, you know, making sure when you got out of your car that the ground was going to hold you as you made the journey to the building. We don't do that. We know the nature of rock and know that it will support my weight. He is our rock. He is our sure foundation. He is the cornerstone. I should have no question, no doubt in my mind as to whether I can entrust everything about my existence to him, right? It can be a conscious action, but it can also be a subconscious action, because I have no reason to doubt his faithfulness. That's faith in. What about faith of? It's less of a two-direction thing and more in a one-direction thing, which means I'm using someone else's faith. You could say, in Josh's case, he trusted the faith of his sister who said, I'm pretty sure this kidney is working really well and it will do just fine for you. So he took her kidney based on her faith, knowing that it was completely usable and complete for him to use. What about Jesus' faith? It says Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 says he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. That's an exercise in faith. That's a two-way faith of Jesus trusting in the Father. But I get the credit for that. Somehow, that faith of Jesus becomes mine. My righteousness, my holiness, my sonship is 100% dependent on His sacrifice. He was found by the Father to be an acceptable sacrifice. He was found to be worthy. Isaiah 53 says, He saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied. That's what complete means. I have used His perfect sacrifice as my basis for trust. There is nothing left for me to do but believe. Talking about kidney transplant, we've all got a transplant, right? There is something inside of us that's been put there. The Holy Spirit, yes? And the Spirit is the Spirit of who? Spirit of Jesus. It is living inside of me, and that Spirit, this is the Spirit of Jesus, exercises faith because Jesus entrusted Himself to the Father and had faith that the Father would judge righteously. So if the Holy Spirit stirs up faith in me, whose faith is it going to stir up? Mine or the faith of Jesus in me? I would submit it's going to stir up the faith of Jesus. That's who He is, the Spirit of Jesus, alive in me. And if I need faith, I don't just want my own faith, I want His faith. His faith is complete. His faith went to the very end, to death, to burial, and the Spirit of Jesus raised Himself from the dead. The Spirit that is in you is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Paul said that. That's the faith I want to experience and know and understand. So what is it about the Son's faith in the Father that transforms me? Let's read Galatians 2:16. This is out of the Passion. A couple of these will be out of the Passion just because it flows a little bit better and is easier for us to read fast. Galatians 2:16 says, "We know that no one receives..." I better read it off of there. "We know full well that we don't receive God's perfect righteousness as a reward for keeping the law, but by the faith of Jesus the Messiah. His faithfulness, not ours, has saved us, and we receive God's perfect righteousness." That's pretty powerful. There's the verse, go down to verse 20, a couple verses later. It says, it's the verse we all know, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." This is out of the Passion, I'll read it that way. "My old identity has been co-crucified with the Messiah and no longer lives. For the nails of His cross crucified me with Him, and now the essence of this new life is no longer mine, for the Anointed One lives Him His life through me. We live in union as one. My new life is empowered by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me so much that He gave Himself for me and dispenses His life into mine." What an amazing verse. What an amazing change in how I should live my life. I don't live it by my own faith. I don't know that my own personal faith is trustworthy. I want His faith. His faith is proven. His faith went all the way to death and resurrection and is trustworthy. Ephesians 3 says, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." The faith of Jesus gives us boldness to enter into the presence of God. Philippians 3 says, "That I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Why am I righteous? Why are you righteous? He made you that way. He clothed you in His righteousness. Right? I had nothing to do with it other than to accept and believe what the Son has accomplished, and because of that, the Father has adopted me into His house as a son and wrapped me in His righteousness. I'm not righteous because I think I believe it. It's not my faith. It's the faith of the Son that completed that, and I am now dressed in His righteousness. There's 79 ways to answer this question, but why did Jesus come to earth? Why was He born? He came to do the Father's will. It says in, it's a quote out of Psalm 40, but it says, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God." He had come to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will? Reconciliation. I want us to be one, just like you and I are. That's what He said in John 17. The whole purpose is to bring us back in fellowship with the Father. The problem of sin has been forever dealt with by a perfect lamb. It wasn't my lamb. I didn't bring the lamb. It's the Father's lamb. The Father brought the perfect sacrifice. He took my sin away. It's been removed as far as the east is from the west. And we've been washed clean by the precious blood of Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read Romans 3, a couple of verses, starting at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What an amazing thing that the Father did all the work. He provided the Lamb, He has provided the righteousness, and He has bestowed it on me through faith. Now, all of this seems incredible, right? Fantastic. It's amazing. And sometimes part of this story is better told if we understand the type in the Old Testament. Because Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb being the Passover Lamb. He was the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. So it helps us a little bit to go back to that original arrangement in the Old Testament to help us understand some of the tenets in the New Testament to make them make sense. Day of Atonement, nowadays called the Yom Kippur, is the new name for it. But the Day of Atonement was the day that the sacrifice was made for all the people for the sin of the nation, and their sin was removed and covered. And there were certain pieces of that I want to highlight. So you had a laver, right? A laver was a great big swimming pool, little, it was like 8 feet in diameter. It was a pool of water for washing. There was the water of purification for the priest. There were two goats brought for the sacrifice. They were chosen by casting lots. There was the blood of the goat that was caught in a basin. There was a piece of crimson wool that was on the goat and was on the door. There was the mercy seat where the blood was applied. Then there was the temple in the Holy of Holies where all this happened. So let's talk a little bit about each of those and what they mean to us. So the water for cleansing in the laver. They would come and wash themselves at the laver. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Washing of the water by the word. Who is the word? Jesus. So who is washing us? Who is that water that is cleansing us? That's Jesus. John 5:24 says, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. What part of that whole process am I doing something? None, right? That whole process is accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus. My part is he who hears my word and believes. That's my part. That's what the verse says. John 15:3 says, now you are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. The whole process is completed by Jesus. My portion is hearing and believing. What about the water of purification? The water of purification was, I've talked about this previously, it was made from water from the Gihon spring mixed with ashes from the red heifer sacrifice. The red heifer sacrifice is incredibly complex. We can talk for days on that. But it is the most beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus and what his sacrifice entailed, all the way until the end where it was burned until there was nothing left but ashes. In fact, tradition said they had to keep stoking the fire and keep burning it until there was no pieces of wood that left, bone left that couldn't be crushed and dissolved with a stick. It was totally consumed. There was nothing left in that pile of ashes that it would indicate that it was anything there before but a pile of wood. But in fact, that was a red heifer, a whole cow, burned whole, top to bottom until it was completely gone. Those ashes were for the restoration of someone who had touched something dead. Didn't matter if it was an animal or a person. And Hebrew tradition was, you didn't even have to know you did it. Right? They built raised walkways so that you wouldn't accidentally walk over a dead squirrel that's been buried for 40 years. You needed to be clean. So the priest, to avoid any process or a possibility that he somehow was unclean by walking over a dead thing yesterday or on the way to work or whatever, he would be cleansed with this water of purification from the ashes of a heifer. The next thing in that process is the veil. That's the thing in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies. That's the thing that kept us from destroying ourselves by walking into the presence of God with unresolved sin, unforgiven, unpaid for. That veil kept us from the box, the covenant box. We call it the Ark of the Covenant, but it's a box that held the covenant. The covenant was the tables of stone that God gave to Moses. But it was broken because we have broken that law. And it was in the covenant box, broken. And I could not enter into that Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelled above the ark, with sin on me proving that I had broken that broken covenant in the box. Otherwise, I would be consumed. There's multiple stories of multiple people. Some of them were the sons of the priest, the high priest, that walked into there, and they had unresolved sin in their life, and they were consumed. Hebrews 10 says that we now can enter boldly into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Who is the veil? Jesus is the veil, right? It's his body that was in between. His body being sacrificed is what opened that way, made that veil be torn by God from top to bottom. Let's read Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Did the veil get torn because something changed with God or because something changed with me? What changed is my sin had now been forever dealt with by the Son. God didn't change. Who I was changed. Not because of anything I've done except hear and believe. I accept the work of his Son. The next one is the high priest. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is our great high priest. Continuing in Hebrews 2, it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's our king. That's who he is. That's what he did. He did it all. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This high priest sacrifice ended the old way of sacrifices and made the new covenant in effect by removing our sin forever. And it says it was for all time. Can't be undone. It is finished. Next thing in that process were the two goats. Casting lots was a thing that the Hebrew people did. It said to give God the choice in what would happen. So the priest would show up with the two goats. It said he would put one in the left hand, one in the right hand, and another priest would come up with a jar that had two coins in it. One said for the Lord, and the other said for Azazel. That's another topic for another day. But the priest would take both of his hands, he'd take the thing, he'd pull out the coins, and he would put the coins on the right hand on the right goat and the left hand on the left goat. And if it said the Lord's goat, that was the one that was sacrificed. His blood was caught in a basin and taken into the Holy of Holies. The other one was what was called the scapegoat. So they would identify the scapegoat by taking a piece of wool that had been dipped in crimson, and they would tie it around his neck. And they would leave it there. They'd take the first goat. He would present it to the Lord. He would kill it, catch all the blood, and then he would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. He would stand before the ark, right? The ark, the covenant box, is in the Holy of Holies. It's got a 750-pound lid of gold on top of it, solid gold. Two angels, cherubim, with their arms outstretched, one on each end, facing each other. That lid of that box is called the mercy seat. And that, above that mercy seat, is where the glory of God would dwell, right? So So the priest would walk in there, and he would sprinkle once up on the mercy seat, and then seven times on the ground in front of the mercy, in front of the ark. And that blood on the mercy seat was, I don't know the proper way to describe it. Sorry, my brain's
falling off.
It was like sunglasses that made, it's like it made God so he couldn't see the law on the inside of that box. As he stood over that box, because if he saw that law, the people were guilty. They'd broken that law. That's why the tablets were broken. But that blood on that mercy seat appeased, is a good word, but it appeased the wrath of the Father against sin by being on that mercy seat, that place where the blood was applied. The second goat, they would go back after that had been accomplished. The second goat, they would place, the high priest would place his hand on the head of the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people, of the whole nation, on this goat. He would take the end of that crimson piece of wool, he would cut it off, and he would tie it on the door of the temple. And then a man, he wasn't a priest, it just said a certain man would take that goat and start walking out of town. And he would take that thing, it said it was about 5 days' journey. And they would, the Hebrew people would set up stations, there were 10 of them, along the way. It's kind of funny or cool. It's like the first internet, right? They wanted to see what happened with that goat. And after the man got past the 10th station, way out in the wilderness, in the desert, it said he would come to a ravine, and he would push the goat off the ravine and kill it. And that was symbolizing their sin being carried away to never return. And the moment that the goat died, or was pushed off, they would all start shouting on these things, signaling back to town. And the moment it died, that crimson thread hanging on the door of the temple would turn white as snow. The color would leave it. And the high priest would know that that sacrifice for sin was accepted by God, because the moment that scapegoat died, the sin is gone. I got to look up, where was it at? I forgot the verse. We know it, though. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I should take a minute and tell you where crimson came from in those days. It came from a worm. It was called the Kermes worm, something like that. It wasn't really a worm. It was like, kind of like a, it was an insect. It had six legs, but it was pretty long and skinny. And it would grow on an oak tree, or it would grow everywhere. But when it came time to have babies, it would climb up an oak tree and attach itself to the oak tree and give birth to the baby, and they would feed off of the inside of it that was bright red, and it would release all the bright red whatever in the worm and cover the baby and cover the tree, and there would be little bleeding crimson spots on the tree. And as the babies would grow up and consume everything that mama had, and she was just now an empty shell, as it dried out, the tail would collapse inside itself and turn inside out so that it looked like a little heart standing on the tree. And for the rest of their lives, those worms, those bugs, were stained red by what they had gotten from the mother. And as soon as that thing turned inside out and everything was gone out of the worm, it would turn bleach white, and it would just fall like snow. They said it would just flake off in little pieces like snow and come off the tree, but there's a big blood-red stain on the tree left over from the worm. That's why Jesus said in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. Because he affixed himself to the tree, gave life to all his offspring, and then everything became white as snow through his sacrifice. Pretty amazing story. Pretty crazy thing that, unless we dig in there, I would have never known any of that. I don't live over there, so I've never seen it. But I left little pieces out now that I read my notes. That process between dying and falling off the tree takes 3 days. Kind of interesting. Oh, that was Isaiah chapter 1 that says, though your sins be as scarlet, they are white as snow. So, that was the goat. Who was the goat for us? That would be Jesus again. Then there's the blood. 1 Peter 1 says it's the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John 1 says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 9, verse 13, we should have that one. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's that faith of Jesus again. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. See, I think that's probably our downfall. If you go back to Genesis 3 when it's talking about Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent, it said three things about the fruit, right? It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. 1 John calls that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We went through this whole process highlighting that nothing in that process depended on me. Jesus was the veil, Jesus is the mercy seat, Jesus is the blood, Jesus is the goat, Jesus is the water for purification. What is my spot? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. The temple. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Acts 7 says the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. That's our part. What do we bring to this equation? We bring a body that is presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's holy and acceptable because he made it that way, but we have to present it. That's our part. I believed on the Son. I gave him a place to dwell and said, you can stay here and be and make me your temple. Not just him living here. It's also his law. He said, I will, this is out of Hebrews, but it's repeating a prophecy in Jeremiah 33. This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's not just him, it's his law as well. And it's one more piece. It's the mercy seat. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. 1 John 4 says, here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the mercy seat for our sins. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The mercy seat is in here. His blood has been applied to my heart. I am now the place where He dwells. And He dwells here because the blood of His Son has been applied here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Christ Jesus and sprinkled with His blood." I am His Holy of Holies. I am the place where He now dwells. That's why the reason for the veil was no more after His sacrifice. We're back to Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith. The faith isn't even yours. It's a gift from God so that you can't boast. What an amazing plan. What an amazing sacrifice. What a complete provision. There is nothing left for me to do but hear, believe, and offer my body. So I took this long walk around because I want to get back in the boat, right? What was the last words Jesus said on the cross? "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. It has several meanings. It means, first of all, paid in full. The debt is fully satisfied. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. The second would be fully served. Full sentence has been carried out. Right? There can no longer be any condemnation because the full sentence was carried out. And then the last would be completely won. W-O-N. Won. Not really. Jesus is the total victor over sin, death, and the devil. In military terms, it was a term of triumph. He has triumphed over all of his enemies. There is nothing left to stand between me and communion with the Father. He has done it all. There is no unfinished work. That's kind of what's meant by the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone. If the faith isn't mine, it's been given to me as a gift, then Christ is truly all-sufficient. Remember Zach said last week when they were in the boat and the storm was coming and they were all scared and we're going to die. And Zach said, well, the boat may sink, but Jesus wouldn't, right? That's kind of where I want to go. I want to get us, Jesus was in the boat resting at a place of rest. That's where I want to end up today. Is it rest? Rest can mean a lot of things. It's like skipping a beat or two in music. It's a thing that you hold the gun up while you're trying to aim. But that's not the kind we're talking about this morning. We'll read a bunch of Hebrews here at the end, which is kind of difficult to read in real time, so I'm going to read it out of the Passion, and hopefully we can grab some stuff out of it. We don't know a whole lot. We've got some, you know, Hebrews 11. We love Hebrews 11. It's the faith chapter. We know some of those verses. And maybe chapter 12, the author and finisher of our faith. We got that part down. But the rest of it, we don't. It's technical, hard, complicated reading. And so we kind of stay away from it. But it is key in understanding this whole process of our justification, our sanctification, how we have been made holy, and how much of it we have anything to do with. So I want to dive in there a little bit. But first of all, when we talk about rest, I want to talk about some definitions, some terms. There's really three kinds of rest. There's physical rest, where you lay down and turn off your brain. There's kingdom rest, where you are resting in the completed work of Christ, and His kingdom is alive and real in you because you are at rest in His finished work. And then there is eternal rest, which we will enter someday when we are, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and we are forever in His presence. That will be eternal rest. Now there's several definitions to rest. They're not anything fancy. They're straight out of Webster's, but they mirror exactly what's in the Greek. So I'll do it in English to make it easier. The first would be ceasing from action or motion, labor, and exertion. So when we apply that to God's rest, that means no more self-effort. No more attempting to please God, make myself worthy, get things in order through works. That's specifically what it is not. The purpose of faith, especially when it's not my own faith, is so that I realize I can't change, I can't alter what is already completed and done. If He has said we are complete in Him, and if He has said it is finished, then I can't alter that. I don't have the power to negate that work, to make it ineffective. It is complete. I need to allow His faith to change how I exist. If I am doing things through works for the purpose of gaining something, my motivation is wrong. If I am doing something for the purpose of honoring Him through what He has given me, then my motivation is right. It's a brain thing. It's a mind thing. It's how we allow ourselves to think the pride of life, that original sin, means I have to be in the process somewhere. I have to be doing something because it's not really right unless I'm involved. That is the original pride of life sin. Second definition would be free from anything that worries or disturbs you. Which, by the way, that can become sin if I allow it to keep me from receiving His rest. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's a command. Do not be anxious for anything. Easier said than done, I know. But that is a command. Remember, His work is complete. That's the superlative. There is nothing left to be accomplished. So if I am in a right understanding of His completed work, then I can properly stand in a place of rest. I can say, I don't need to put in my, I don't need to add fear, I don't need to add anxiousness, or careful is what it says in the New King James. I don't need to be worried about what's going on around me because I am trusting in His finished work. The third one is to lie down, to be settled or fixed. No more uncertainty, no more being tossed around by our circumstances. If I am in His rest, I'm not blown around by every wind of doctrine or every storm that comes along in my life, but I recognize that my foundation is the immovable rock, the cornerstone. I am in Him. I cannot be moved. The fourth one would be to remain confident. This is kind of a legal court-based definition where the attorney would say, I rest my case, my argument, is satisfactory. It is convincing. I let it speak for itself. It is free to defend itself based on its merit. We are able to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously because his judgment has already been rendered to his son. I rest in that finished work. I don't have to argue. I don't have to defend it. His son has completed it, and I get to enjoy it. Second Timothy verse 1, or sorry, chapter 1, verse 12 says, I trust his finished work on the cross and am confident and persuaded that he is able to keep everything that I entrust to him. That's rest. I trust the one who has me in his hand. The last one is to lean on. This is a verb. It's kind of like the one I mentioned with the gun earlier, right? You lean against something because you know it will support your weight. I rest on that thing. Joshua 23:14 is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Joshua is dying. He has led the people into Canaan, which, by the way, was considered the place of rest, right? The promised land. That was why they were there. And he's old and he's getting ready to die, and he says in 23 verse 14, he said, I am going the way of all the earth, but know in your heart that every word that the Lord has spoken has come to pass. Every one of them is true, not one has failed. That's something that should change how I feel about him. Right? I know his track record. It is 100%. Not one word he has spoken has failed. Everyone has come to pass, and everyone will come to pass because he is faithful. I need to sit and rest in that place. I want to do communion this morning, but I want us to kind of position ourselves internally in a different spot. I want us to recognize that 100% of everything we need for righteousness, for holiness, for justification, for sonship, for living, if I am outsourcing my living, my life, if I am outsourcing that to someone other than him, I am not in a place of rest. He is all sufficient. He has completed the work. He has provided everything I need for living a life of godliness and holiness. That's what our remembering this feast this morning should remind us of. Nothing in that cup, nothing in that bread did I have anything to do with. Right? It was him and him only. And it is complete and it is offered freely to me. All I must do is hear and believe and present my body as a sacrifice. A place for his glory to dwell. What an amazing position. It's better than winning the lottery. Not that I know what that's like, but it's better than winning the lottery. We are in such an amazing time, an amazing position because of the love of Christ. So while the guys are passing that out, I want us to remember the boat thing. Life is raging. Life is getting crazy. The storm is all around. The boat's getting tossed. I can't allow myself to take, like Peter did, take my eyes off of him and look at the storm Because if I'm looking at the storm, I'm missing the one who controls the storm. My eyes must be focused on the one who has provided 100% of everything I need. It is His faithfulness, it is His faith in the Father's faithfulness, and it is His love for me that puts me in a place of rest. And I need to recognize that and accept that. Not just on a Sunday morning while I'm here, but in every step that I take, every word that I speak, every action that I take should be based on an awareness and a proper understanding of His finished work in my life. If you get an opportunity, dig into Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. I would recommend doing it in the Passion Translation. It's a little easier to understand all the old English and all the complex Jewish concepts that are put in there. It was kind of like it was written by a doctor for a doctor. So, you know, first of all, you can't read the handwriting, and second of all, they're using words you've never heard of before. But it is definitely worth your time to read. I'll pray while they're finishing passing this out. Father, what an amazing plan that cannot be improved upon, that cannot be altered, that is all-sufficient, it is perfect. A plan that demonstrates Your love to us while we were sinners. We love You because You first loved us and You gave Your Son as a demonstration of that love. And Your giving is complete. You have rested from all the work that You were doing in creation. Help us to understand Your rest, to understand our position in You, to recognize that everything we have, every good and perfect gift, is from You. We choose Your way, not our way. We choose to accept Your completed work. And we recognize the sacrifice that has given us life, not just for eternity, but for today and tomorrow. We love You. We honor You. Jesus, we thank You for being our sacrifice, for entrusting Yourself to the one who judges righteously and giving that faith to us. You alone are worthy. There is no one like You. Your gift is beyond our understanding and full comprehension. We thank You. We love You for what You have done for us. We love You because You are worthy. We give You praise and thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember the goat? Remember the blood. It was for you. It was for me. There is nothing left that needs to be done. It is complete. Thank you so much for your time. May the rest go with you outside the door. Check the parking lot on your way out. Make sure it's going to hold you. Don't want anybody falling in. Realize how much faith you exercise in your daily life without thinking about it. And that's the way our faith should be in Him. We shouldn't do math, calculate it out, and say, okay, you're trustworthy. I guess I'll trust you. It should be, he's here. He's in here. His law is written in my heart. His blood has been sprinkled on my mercy seat. I don't need to calculate whether He is trustworthy and whether He loves me. I know it. I know it. So you guys have an amazing week. Enjoy the sun. Thank you so much.